Good morning. I'm going to have a couple people volunteer to come up here for a second. I'm going to have the two Hannah girls, if you guys come up right there. And John, you can come up. And Roy. And I'm volunteering you. Yeah, that's right. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. How about Heather? Come on up, and let's see. Adriana, can you come up? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. How about Elias and Wesley? If you guys come up. I need one of you guys to go over that side. And one of you over here. Okay, good. Okay, just hold up these. Actually, I'll go ahead and take that, but I'm going to tell you to do something quickly here. All right. Now what I need you to do is you need to look at the sheet of paper that you have, and all the L's need to stand with the L's on this side. And all the S's go over here. Okay, so if you have an L, come over here. And the S's over on this side. All right, good. And you don't have to hold them up. Just kind of every once in a while I may ask you to hold them up. All right, I have some Bible verses I'd like to start with. First one, if we have them back there, would be Ephesians. Are we going to be able to get these verses? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Just follow along in this text of Scripture here. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now move over to Galatians 3:28. We have that one? Galatians 3:28. Now see the connection between these verses. So I'm just going to read that one, then I'll get to the last one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, Revelation 7, 9 and 10. Notice the connection between all these verses. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues or languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. All right, so that's going to be the greatest Palm Sunday we've ever attended, I think, is up there. All right, see if you guys can make a connection between these verses. Now, societies, religions, and governments around the world like to divide people and like to divide them in many different groups, to divide them in between, according to race, according to gender, according to age, according to status, according to income. As a result of all this, it kind of stirs up within people a sense of distrust and fear and discrimination, even anger and rage. Now, like we needed help with that. We do fine with those things all on our own, but then we have people, societies, cultures, and religions that encourage that behavior. However, the Bible is different than that. The Bible classifies people in a much different way than what the world does. And most of you in here would understand that the Bible, basically, what we sometimes see is the Bible classifies people in two different categories in regards to our salvation, our redemption, as far as eternal life goes. We are classified into two different categories. Those are the L's, the lost, right? And the S, the saved. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Those are the categories. However, as I've been studying the book of James, there is a third category that often is overlooked. Homeschoolers. No, I'm not. That's That's not the category I had in mind there. No. This category, Jesus talks about these folks, and he calls them tares or weeds. The Apostle John talks about this group. They're referred to as foolish. They're referred to as self-deceived. This category of people are those who are lost. And let me see if I can have you two just walk over to that group right over there. This third category of people are those who are lost but think they are saved. It's a very dangerous place to be in, to be lost and yet think you are saved, to think that you're part of the team, that you're redeemed when you truly are not. And so Jesus warns them and pleads with them. John does it, and so does James. These are the people that can be in our churches, sit in the pews, be part of our families. They grew up in a good home. They call themselves Christians. All these things, but they're not born again. What a dangerous place to be in. And the book of James, we see time and time again through the book of James, there's are these tests that James gives to us personally to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. And these are tests of authentic Christian living. It's the first test we see is the test of trials. How do we respond to trials? Then it's temptations. How do we respond to temptations? Then the Word of God is presented before us. What do we do with the Word of God? How do we, when we sit under the Word of God, how does that impact our lives? These are different tests that we personally can examine our own hearts and find out where we are. Are we truly in Christ, or have we been fooling ourselves all these years? Because we were raised in it. You know, this is what we heard since we were a kid. We don't remember the first time we heard the name Jesus. So it's just kind of culturally, we are Christians. But have you ever come to this place? Put up this hymn, please, that we sang. How deep the Father's love for us. The second verse, which begins, "Behold the man upon a cross." Oh, wait a second. I want you guys to see this. All right. If someone has passed from death to life, if someone is a true believer in Jesus, there comes a point in their life when they understand what this is saying. And it sticks to them. And it's something that they can't get rid of. It's a truth that haunts them and then frees them. Listen to what it says. "Behold the man upon a cross." Okay, we know of the story. We know it. But then I see and I look and I see it's my sin that's upon his shoulders. It's not someone else's sin. It's not those neighbors that trouble me and bother me. It's not my mother-in-law's sin. It's my sin is on his shoulders. There comes a point where you begin to embrace that thought and you claim that and you know that's true about who you are. That Jesus Christ was crucified because you personally are a sinner. That my sin upon his shoulders, and ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. That even though I wasn't there, because of my sin and because of my rebellion, I mocked Christ as he died. Next, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Next. Therefore, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. You see, those who are lost and yet in the camp of those who are in the churchy camp, they don't get that. And so the question you need to ask yourself this morning, do you get that? Do you get that sense? I don't need to boast in anything. I don't want to. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I'm prideful. But I hate that about myself because I understand what Jesus Christ has done. And who I want to boast in is him and him alone because he has taken away my sin. And now I belong to Jesus. Any good in me that you see is only Jesus Christ. And those who know Christ come to that place. It's not just a place that you sit. It's just not a book that you hold in your hand, as great as how that tells us about him. But you can't just hold it and expect now you belong to him. It's a change that the Spirit of God brings upon people. Young people, growing up in fine Christian homes. You've got to search your own hearts. Make sure that it's not a game for you or just a cultural decision that you've made, but that you have come to the place where you recognize it was your sin. It was your sin that nailed him there. And you are free. You are free. Your guilt is gone. You are redeemed because he died for you. So as we've been going through James, we're at the section now. And we're focusing on our response to the Word of God. How we should respond as believers to the Word of God. The Bible is described in two different ways. And before we do that, we'll just offer a prayer to the Lord and ask the Spirit of God to move in our midst this morning, as I believe he already has. And Father, we pray that your word will be our authority, that we will not cling to any other authority but your word, that your spirit will be our guide, and that your glory will be our chief concern, that we will be boasters of Christ this morning as we gather around your word. And we ask these things because we have a Savior who loved us, and now we belong to him. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, last week we considered two things really about Scripture. We kind of considered Scripture as a mirror, and we looked at Scripture as the perfect law of liberty. So let me look again. Let's look down in verse 23. We'll start with 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer. He is like a man observing himself, observing his natural face, his face that he was born with in a mirror. And for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So Scripture is a mirror, it says here. So when we think of the Bible as a mirror, when we look into God's Word, then what do we see? Well, when you look into a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself, right? And so when we look into God's Word, if the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, what we get a glimpse of is ourself. And it's not a pretty picture. That's the whole idea. We begin to say, ouch! Oh, that hurts a little bit. Man, I don't like this. Let me just read you a quote from Pilgrim's Progress. I think that sums it up nicely for us. Let's see if I can read this. I got it. Speaking of the mirror, it calls it a glass or a looking glass, and it says, now the glass was one in a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own features exactly how they are, and then turn it but just another way, and it would show the very face of the prince of the pilgrims himself. Yes, I have talked with them that can tell that they have said that they had, when they had looked into the mirror, that they could see the very crown of thorns upon his head by looking into that glass. They have therein also seen the holy of the holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Yes, there is such an excellence in that glass that it will show him that if he has a mind to see him. So when we look into the glass, when we look into the mirror of the Word, we see ourselves reflected there, and we don't really like that picture. But then us also, as we look a little deeper, then we see Jesus. And we see that Jesus is the one who died for the ugliness of who we are. And we can find freedom then in him, liberty in him, salvation in him. And so then these two images are thrown upon us, and we have the opportunity to respond what Christ has done. The mirror. He goes on in that text and says, he looks at himself and sees in a mirror, and then it says in verse 25, it names that mirror for us, and he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. All right, so the other description of the Word of God or Scriptures is the perfect law of liberty. That's really strange, really, because that's not typically what people think of when they think of the Bible or Scriptures, is liberty or freedom. You know, for most people, when they think of the Bible, they think it as a what? A list of rules or do's and don'ts, right? It's burdensome. It's a, maybe I have to follow it. Maybe it's good for me to follow the moral codes of Scripture. Maybe it's a good thing. It seems like it worked for these people, and maybe I need to do it too. But, oh, it is so heavy. It is burdensome. Man, it just weighs me down. The do's and the don'ts. I mean, come on, just got to set me free. And to call the Bible then the perfect law of liberty is like an oxymoron. Like some of these. Like, he was legally drunk. Well, let me see. Legally drunk? Or, I clearly misunderstood. She is a little pregnant. Little? Can you be just a little? Or does it just work as one little one thing? Or here's one for you. A brief sermon. All right, you finally got one that made sense to you. Synthetic natural gas. Exact estimate. I have an exact estimate for you. Same difference. And here's one that Richie and Rob will have to squabble between. Microsoft works. And here's Abby Farron's favorite. An adult male. No, she never said that. She didn't tell me that. I just made that up. She didn't say that. So it seems strange that we would call the Word of God that to many people that the perfect law of liberty, but to us who have been redeemed, it makes perfect sense. We understand this paradox. We understand that freedom really does come from obedience. We understand that sin causes slavery, and that obedience to God's Word brings about freedom. We look at the story of Joseph, and we see Joseph being taken away into slavery, and there he is in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife, the mistress, the one who is in charge of this house, she comes and she wants to take him as her own. He flees. He runs away. We as redeemed understand that even though Joseph was a slave, he was the one who was free. And even though this mistress was the one who was in charge, she was the slave. A slave to her own lusts. Because obedience to God's Word brings freedom. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says this, "The mind of a sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." Where do you want to be? I mean, do you see that the mind of a sinful man is death? The mind of a Spirit-controlled man is peace and life. Well, where do you want to be? So as we continue to go through this passage, we ask the question, then, what three things make someone a doer of the Word? Because that's what we're talking about here, is that someone who just merely hears the Word, someone who just maybe knows Scripture and even can memorize Scripture, that's not what God is interested in, is just these exterior things or this knowledge things. He wants to make sure that you're a doer of the Word. So what does it mean to be a doer of the Word? What are the characteristics that one needs to have to be a doer of the Word? And it is faith, it is love, and it is obedience. There it is. Faith, love, and obedience. Faith. Hebrews 11:6, and if we have that back there. Hebrews 11:6. If you find it, great. If not, I'll read it. "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is," right? "And is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So faith is essential to be a doer of the Word. Love, Galatians 5:13-14. "For you, brethren, you have been called to liberty." You have been called to freedom. "But do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, for sin, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word," even in this. Notice that. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love." And that expression, "you shall love," in English is three words. In Greek, it's one. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So love is the fulfillment of the law. So faith, love, and then obedience. 1 John 5:3-4. Notice the obedience out of a heart of love. So you see real obedience. You see, the obedience that God is interested in is not obedience out of a guilty conscience. You know, we all as kids have done that, right? We know that mom and dad wants us to do something, so I'll do it, but I don't really want to do it. And we obey either out of guilt or we're kind of squeezed into it. But God is looking for us to obey out of a heart of love. Notice what it says here. 1 John 5:3-4, this is love for God, to obey His commandments. Love then equals obedience. His commandments then are not burdensome. You see the consistency of God's Word. Again, it just spells it out. His commands are not burdensome. Therefore, you're good. Don't believe the lie that God's commands are to restrict you. Therefore, you're good. They are not burdensome. For everyone born of God then overcomes the world. All right, so then as we move through this text here, we will continue to go through it. We will see three practical ways to be a doer of the Word. Three practical ways to be a doer of the Word. And this is working out your own relationship with Jesus, working out your own salvation. Look at verses 26 and 27 then. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. I was given a little, I like to keep up with people on Facebook, and somebody sent me a picture on Facebook of a guy holding a pitcher. And he said, on this pitcher he says, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. You've kind of feel familiar with that expression before? I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. And I understand that. But understand, when Scripture talks about religion, in Scripture, religion is the outworking of that relationship. I understand what you mean by that. And what the meaning is exactly what this is speaking against. When people talk about religion, they're talking about, oh, they do certain things, they have certain traditions, they do, you know, they go to church here and do that, they bow down when people say bow, they rise when people say rise, and they say certain things, they mutter certain things, and they say words that they don't even, and then if you ask them what it means, they may not even know what it means. They dress a certain way, all these things. And Scripture understands that that's not what God is interested in. But here, Scripture gives us another meaning, or a real meaning, of what religion is. Religion, then, is the outworking of that relationship with Christ, or it should be. And not just exterior stuff. It should be the things that we do because we have been so greatly loved by Jesus. Because many times the problem is not the exterior things. Many times those exterior things and those forms, whatever they may be, could be perfectly fine if they're truly connected to Christ. The problem is they're not. And the problem is that's where people are putting their trust. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, see, that one's religion then is useless. And that's typically what we mean by someone who's religious. They're just religious. They have this exterior, but there's nothing going on inside. First thing, bridle your tongues. And I just wanted to, you remember that little song, maybe you do in Sunday school? Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. Anybody? Am I just, nobody's ever heard that before, right? I never heard that one. You've heard it. Some people agree. They've heard that. Okay, so that's where we're going with this. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little mouth. Do you know that on an average, every day, people speak 1,800 words a day. 1,800 words a day. And some of you, I think, actually raise that average in here. I'm not going to point any fingers. That's 54 pages of a book that you speak a day, and you wonder why sometimes you lose people in a conversation. Well, it's a really good thing. Here's the good news and all that. The good news is this is not a command not to speak. You can speak, and it's good to speak. This is not a command against talking. It is just saying, listen, make sure your speech is spirit controlled. Make sure that the words that come out of your mouth are things that are honorable and gracious and good. Just like it says in Ephesians 4:29, which says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4:29. That's a great verse to know. That the words that you speak are not corrupt words. That the words that you speak have an intended purpose to bring edification to those you are speaking to and impart grace to them. So when we think of this, the warning is this. You may have a lot of Bible knowledge in here this morning. You may look religious. You may be dressed nice. You may have a Bible in your lap. You may be able to sing hymns and songs. But if your tongue is uncontrolled, then all of that is worthless, is what this is saying. It's worthless if you have a tongue that's uncontrolled. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Okay, look at verse 34, Matthew 12, 34. Jesus is speaking here, and he starts off, well, with a nice little compliment in verse 34. He says, brood of vipers. Okay, I'm hopefully that we are not in that category. See, he starts off and he says, brood of vipers. We don't normally think Jesus is speaking that way, but this is what he's saying. And he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, or speaks, talks, communicates, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. You ever really stop and think about that? That every word you say, there's going to be a day of accounting for that? Let me ask you a question. If we would just go over this past week and we put all the words that you spoke on the screen behind me, all the words that you spoke, would you be embarrassed? Some of the things that were coming out of your mouth? When you're irritated and when you're tired, do you speak harshly? Does profanity flow out of your mouth? Do you even blaspheme? When you're trying to fit in with a crowd, you're trying to be cool with your friends, you find yourself speaking crassly, you find that you're more apt to gossip in order to tighten a bond here. You know, some people are confused. They think, well, as long as I'm telling the truth, it's not bad. You know, it can't really be gossip if I'm telling the truth. The question is not whether it's the truth or not. The question is it necessary? Is it edifying? Is it useful? Is it useful? Is it helpful? I've got a quote for you by William Blake said this. He said, a truth spoken with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. I'll say that again. A truth spoken with bad intent beats all the lies you can invent. And let me come in close a little bit. Let me tell you a little secret. All right? If you have a friend who likes to come to you and tell stories about another friend, you know, they kind of like to get this little secret stuff between the two of you about somebody else that you know, do you realize that when you're not around, they are saying the same thing about you? It's a little secret for you. And when you find yourself in a situation where you are in trouble, or in the danger of getting in trouble, do you find that your mouth is full of lies and half-truths and blame-shifting, pointing your finger at other people? The Bible says if that's the way you speak, if that's the way you talk, if that marks your communication, then all the religious stuff you do really is worthless. Can anybody know, in Galatians chapter 5, it has a list of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and following. Can anybody know what the last fruit is? Galatians 22, if you think about that last, going through it, the last characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, what is the last one? self-control. And wouldn't you say that one of the typical ways that we can observe lack of self-control is the way a person talks? That is certainly a great indication of whether or not someone has self-control, is the way they talk in a difficult, troubling, stressful situation. You can tell whether or not somebody has self-control. The Bible says that it's the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You want to have a controlled tongue? Then you need to call on the power of God to change you. Is Tom Smith in here? Yeah, there he is. You were telling us a story about that, right? That after you came to Christ, how God drastically changed the way that you spoke, and the language that you used. You see, it's a fruit of the Spirit. You're wondering why you can't get control of it yourself. You need to call upon God to change you and change your tongue. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, what do we know about Isaiah? If you can tell me one thing about Isaiah, what was he? What was Isaiah? Can somebody tell me, young people? Anyone? Prophet, right? He was a prophet. So what was the job description of a prophet? What is a prophet supposed to do? What was their job? Prophesy. What does that mean? They were to proclaim the word of God. They were supposed to use their mouth to tell the words of God. They were supposed to speak the words of God, correct? So their job description, their most important part of who they were was their mouth, their words, their tongue. If somebody cut out their tongue, they would have a horrible time being a prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, and after he sees the glory of the Lord, he's reflecting on who he is, and what does he say about himself? How does he see himself as sinful? He says that he has unclean lips. How significant is that? That a prophet whose job is to use his mouth when he sees himself in the presence of God's glory, sees his own lips as sinful. There was a guy, a preacher, a long time ago in Scotland named Alexander White, and he was known for his fiery sermons against sin. Many preachers back in that day, I think, were, not so much anymore, but he was known for his fiery sermons against sin. And even so much so that a kind of a weary guy in his congregation came up to him one time after this. I mean, it kind of gets old after a while. Wow, okay, I know it. Okay, you're preaching to the choir, Pastor. I know who I am. But, you know, so he kind of got a little, and he was kind of a little bit humorous, but he comes up to him afterwards and he says to him, "Hey, Pastor, when are we going to get out of Romans chapter 7? And if you know what he means by that, is Romans chapter 7 is the passage that talks about when Paul talks about his own personal sin over and over. And so it wasn't as if they were in Romans chapter 7 for 5 or 6 years, but he's talking like, "Hey man, when are we going to get out of this stuff talking about sin?" And he said to him, "We will never get out of that as long as I'm your minister." But the thing about this guy that was good was that when he thought about sin and when he talked about sin, he always thought about his own sin first. One time, he got up in the pulpit and he looked at his people and he says, "I finally met the worst sinner in all of Edinburgh." Then he leaned forward and he whispered and he said, "His name is Alexander White." See, the mark of someone who understands what Christ has done is the person who understands who they are. So, what a challenge for us to be careful. Again, typically when we hear sermons about how we should behave, we always have a lot of people in our minds that we think that this sermon would be good for. "Oh, I know so-and-so. Boy, it'd be really good if they heard this because their mouth, ooh, it's a sewer." But what we should be doing is checking ourselves. This is about self-examination. How about me? What do I need to change? How are some of the things, the ways that I talk that I need to change? So be careful, little mouth, what you say. Secondly, be careful, little hands, what you do. And these two will go pretty quickly here. Notice in our text back in James, you guys all laughed about a brief sermon. I'm going to have to hold you to that. And then we go down to verse 27. It says, okay, again, pure and undefiled religion. So when we think about religion, usually it has a bad connotation, but in God's, from God's perspective, religion is supposed to be the outworking of our relationship with Christ. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Here it is, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That word visit is a lot deeper than we give it credit for. It's not just stopping by and saying hi. It's not just coming over to, hey, how you doing? Hey, ooh, so, hey, you're struggling a bit. Hey, how you doing? Well, I'll see you later. It's not that idea. The idea of visiting means to roll up your sleeves and get involved and care and help people. And you want to see this worked out, go back to Luke chapter 7 and you'll see it worked out. Luke chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Don't be afraid to turn your Bibles. I hear an awful lot of very quiet out there. Don't be afraid to use your Bibles. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 11 in Luke chapter 7. Again, Jesus is traveling through, and it says, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd was there. And when he came near the city of the gate, behold, a dead man was being carried out. He was being carried out, and he was the only son of his mother. Not only was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So her husband had died, and now her only son had died. Double destitute. She had nothing to look forward to but being a beggar from this point on. Maybe a prostitute. A large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, notice, he had compassion on her. And said to her, the widow woman, and said to her, do not weep. And he came and he touched the open coffin. He just steps into this crowd, this large crowd, doesn't know anybody, nobody knows him. And he just steps in the midst of this crowd and he puts his hand on the coffin. Amazing scene. This is just breaking all sorts of cultural barriers. He puts his hand on the coffin and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. And God, notice, and God has visited his people. That's a lot more just stopping by and saying hi. That is getting involved in the situation. That's having compassion that works, compassion that is caring for the needy. A follower of Jesus, for a follower of Jesus, when we show this type of love, it's an expression of our of the fatherly care of God. You see, Jesus, when he stopped by and he showed compassion by raising this boy from the dead, they glorified God. And so should we, when we get involved in a situation and we bring compassion and hands of care and giving, they should then be pointed to God and say the same thing. Wow, God has visited us. And widows and orphans are mentioned as an example because they are a good example of the weak and powerless in society. Other people could be included in that category. Single moms. Foster kids. These are just examples of the weak and the forgotten and the helpless in society. And it is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to reach out to these people. It's a way of expressing our love to God. One bit of warning before we go on. Well, one verse that I just would want you to write down. We're kind of running out of time here, but Psalm 68:5, I won't have you turn there, but actually says, Psalm 68:5 says that God is the father of the fatherless and of the widows. We see that in that God has a special place for those who are in great need. He loves them, and so should we. But there's a real warning here that we need to heed. Because we must remember that as followers of Jesus Christ, that our good deeds must always be connected to the good gospel, the good news. If we separate our good deeds from the good news, then what we end up falling into is what's called the social gospel, which is akin to socialism and even communism. which does nothing for the poor in the end but bring oppression. So make sure when you're doing good deeds, do them, but always connect it to the good news. The good news that can save their souls. And lastly, be careful, little feet, where you go. The last section last part of James chapter 1. And we now are finished with the first chapter of James. Woohoo! In the James chapter 1, it says that you are to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We live in strange days, brothers and sisters, especially in this land. Probably in people in all around the world who feel the same. We live in strange days. Our culture, our pop culture, has so twisted the moral fiber of our society that we have come to expect tragedies like Sandy Hook in Steubenville, Ohio. I will try to be not too explicit in my description of that. Steubenville, Ohio, where a young woman passed out. Two high school football players violated her in the middle of a party. Horrible, horrible thing. And what I think is the tragedy of that, that's horrible. But what really leaves me breathless is there was one young man at this party. He was the moral backbone of the party. He determined not to have a drop of liquor the whole time he was there so that he could remain sober, so that he could help his friends drive home if they needed to. He was so determined to keep his friends safe and to keep them out of trouble that one boy who was drunk refused to give him his keys and he forcibly took the keys away from him. He's the kind of guy that you would think, to have as your son. You know, he's the moral one at this party. And yet, this same boy, when he walked into this room where this young girl was laying on the floor, being abused by two of the football players there, his friends, he said, "Oops, see you tomorrow," and closed the door. He didn't see anything wrong with what was going on in that room. How have we come to this place? How have we come to this place? And we cannot think for a minute that we will not be affected by such moral decline around us, that we do not begin to be desensitized. Don't think that that does not affect you. And so the question then, this is a high calling, the end of chapter 1. How then do we walk in the world unspotted when there's so much like this that we expect that goes on around us? Well, the answer is three verses and we will close. John, if I would like you to actually turn, if we have this, do we have John 13? Can you put that up on the board for us? Great. I'm going to read it out of my Bible here, and then you guys can read it behind me if you want, or in your own Bibles. John 13, verse 8, says this. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus is stooping down to wash his feet, and he was appalled by that idea that the master would wash his feet. And he said, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered and said, If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." What he's saying to him here is you need, Peter, to continually have your feet washed because you walk in a world that is full of sin. You need to continually wash your feet, even though you are completely clean, even though you may be redeemed and renewed and saved, you need to continue to wash your feet. Now, how do we wash our feet? Well, we confess our sin. And not only do we confess our sin, we mark that. We confess our sin. We keep a clear account before God. But we also confess corporately the sin of our people. of our culture. And we confess once again the horror of things that we see, and we don't just get accustomed to it, and we once again call out to God and say, God, this is wrong. Mark it. We confess it. We keep our feet washed. Secondly, in John 17, if your Bible's open, you just need to turn over a few chapters. Keep your feet clean. Secondly, in chapter 17, verse 7. 17, verse 17. It says, sanctify or purify or make them holy. Purify, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Secondly, we just need to keep our noses in God's word. We need to keep our noses in God's word. We need to be reminded again who Christ is, who we are, and His plan for our lives. We need to keep ourselves in God's word. Personally, as a family, in your small groups, as a church, keep yourself in the Word. Make studying the Word and reading the Word, meditating on the Word, such an important priority in your life. And thirdly, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, flee also youthful lusts. And that's what we see around us. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Notice the end here. This is what I want to focus on. Love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Surround yourselves with godly people. Confess your sins. Keep your feet washed. Stay in the Word. And surround yourselves with godly people. People who are going to encourage you. People who are going to hold you accountable. People who are going to say, hey, you know, I'm starting to notice you're starting to slip here. People who are going to encourage you to walk in purity. Surround yourself with godly people. Well, this was a very practical lesson about how we should talk, what we should do, how we should live, and how we should engage with our world. Very practical lessons here in this text. And again, it's the foundation is we need to be checking ourselves. Do we just love the world and the things in the world, or do we love Christ? If we are just so drawn to the world, that is what we go to bed thinking about, that's what we wake up thinking about, and there's just a hunger for it, a heart for it, how can we say that we love Christ and that we are His followers? We need to have a hunger for Him and His truth. It's silly to deceive yourself. Be real with who you are. And then when we speak and when we talk, is our mouth just full of things that they shouldn't be full of? And here's the thing that's really the question that you need to ask. You know, you're tired, whatever, you're irritated, you lose your cool, and you just kind of let it go. It just goes, whoa, on this person. You just let it all go on this person, right? I mean, that's probably happened to every single one of us in here, maybe unless you're under 12, maybe it hasn't happened to you yet. But it has happened to you where you just kind of, whoa, just threw it all out, and then whoa, and the other person is saying, what's going on here? And you've let it out. Now the question is, how do you respond to that? I asked a question. I said, if I put all the stuff on the back of your pack on the screen there, I asked you this question, would you be embarrassed? And if there was all sorts of junk in that thing, and you say, well, I'm not embarrassed about that. Mm-mm, that's just who I am. I'm Irish. There's something wrong going on here. If when you throw out venom at people, when you profane the name of Christ, and you're not broken by that, you got to check yourself. And then thirdly, do you have a heart of compassion for people? Does it go beyond just feeling sorry for people? Oh, I'm so sorry that they're... Just send them a card. Or do you have a heart of compassion that makes you roll up your sleeves and get involved in the filth and the dirt of other people's lives to encourage them, to strengthen them, to pull them up? Are you willing to go and touch the dead things in order to bring life? That is what Scripture means when it says visiting others. I'm sure that there is something that we each one of us in here, there's something that each of us can change in our lives so that we can be more like Christ. After sitting under the book of James, the Spirit of God, who gave him the words to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do believe in its truth. We do believe that it contains what we need for life and godliness. And we thank you for your Spirit, who wakens us up to that truth, who opens our eyes. And so we ask that as we just close this time, that your Spirit will speak to each of us. And maybe there's just one thing that you are putting your finger on our hearts today and say, this is what you need to do with this sermon. This is what you need to do with this passage of Scripture. Bring change in our lives so that we can bring change into this community and so that your name can be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.